Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Come with me now to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll start in verse 25. It's one of the most famous stories in the human family. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And as we come to Luke 10, I want to preface it with a fun and instructive story. I heard about a group of people, they died. And they were standing at the pearly gates right in front of St. Peter. And St. Peter said, "Before you come in, I want everybody to tell me one story of how you have helped somebody." So a real small framed man, a skinny guy, stepped forward and he said, "Well, St. Peter, I'll tell you what happened. Once I came upon a group of motorcycle bikers, and they were Hell's Angels, and they were harassing this little senior adult lady outside of a Cracker Barrel, and I just saw what was going on, and I decided to intervene. They were getting ready to take her purse, and I stepped in the middle of them. I said, 'You skunks, you just get out of the way. Leave that lady alone.' And the leader, he said, 'Well, what are you going to do about it?' And he said, 'I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it.' And I walked up, and I just popped him in the nose." St. Peter said, "Wow, that's impressive. When did that happen?" He said, "About 2 minutes ago." My point is, intervening, helping others, can sometimes be risky and costly. And that's what we'll find out today when we come to our hero. Our hero is the famed Good Samaritan. And we want to be like him. We want to be a Christ-like giver. As we start, look at the bullseye. I want you to make this note. You see, the context of the story of the Good Samaritan is essentially God's expectation. What does God expect of us? Well, he spells it out here, not in terms of theology, but practicality. In this world of takers, he wants us to be a Christ-like giver. In this world of selfishness, Jesus calls us to be like him and to be a servant. In this world of hurt and hatred, we're called to be God's agents of love. Those are his expectations, and they are amplified here in the story of the Good Samaritan. Here's what I want you to do. You see, the Good Samaritan essentially is Jesus. That's the real bottom line. The Good Samaritan is Jesus ministering to us. And the purpose statement of Jesus can be found in Mark 10:45. And since this is Jesus's purpose, it also should be our goal. So why don't we read it out loud together? Would you read it with me? "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the goal of God. He came to give, and he invites us to follow suit and to do the same. And we'll discover that as we come now to one of the most famous stories of all, the story of the Good Samaritan, beginning in verse 25 of Luke 10. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' He answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied and said, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, he saw him and he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion. He came to him. He bandaged up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Well, let's pray. Gracious Father, we stand upon holy ground because we're preparing to meet you. So help us to come to full spiritual attention. We choose to set aside every distraction and focus fully upon you and your transforming truth. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way and release your Spirit to deposit your transforming truth into every receptive heart. And I pray for that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I would ask that you activate your imagination for the next few moments. And I want you to draw up with me to the edge of the crowd. Jesus is doing what he customarily did, and he was teaching the people. The people came by great number, and they were listening to him teach, and suddenly a lawyer steps into the middle of the crowd, and you can see his legal training etched on his face and his features. No doubt he's a tall, well-spoken man, and when Jesus pauses, he says, Jesus, let me ask you a question. And it's a prize-winning question. He said, what do we do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's a fabulous question. And Jesus, he took it seriously, and he did what he always does, and he volleyed it back to him. He said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think is required to receive eternal life? Well, the man does something very wise, and he fuses Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. He says, well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and then you should love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus gives him a commendation. Watch what Jesus says. In verse 28, this is a fascinating statement. Jesus said, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, the word live there, if you go just below the surface in the Greek language, there are 2 words for life. There's the word bios. That's where we get biology. The study of life is biology, bios. But there's another word for life, and it's used here. It's zoe. And zoe means life in its fullest. Life with meaning, life that makes you complete. It's the word that Jesus used in John 10:10 when he said, I've come that you may have life. And the word there is zoe, that your life may be meaningful, purposeful, and complete. So he said, if you will follow what you have just said, follow your own instructions, you'll find life. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer in him kind of stepped out. He wanted to get in that last word. He poses a question. He said, well, who is my neighbor? Now, in general, a neighbor is a person who is near to you and looks like you. That is literally the etymology of the word. The word neighbor means those who are near and those who are alike. We generally live in villages or neighborhoods of similar people. But Jesus is about to redefine neighbor in this story. And he is about to give us a new responsibility that says we are obligated to love and serve people who are nothing like us. As a matter of fact, he is about to explode the parameters and say every person that God has created is your neighbor. Well, this is the setting, and here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is talking not theologically, but practically about how he wants us to live and what he expects of us. So let's begin here. Let's make a first note. A Christ-like giver, because that's what he wants us to be, learns to see. A Christ-like giver learns to see. Now, let me give you a little more background. On the Jericho Road, which runs from Jericho, which is one of the deepest, lowest spots on earth, it's 1,300 feet below sea level, you travel 22 miles over this undulating mountain road, just 22 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, but you gain 3,500 feet in elevation. So it's a mountainous road, hairpin curves. It was called the Bloody Way in Jesus' day because so many robbers lurked in those shadowy hairpin turns. And when somebody would go along, robbers would jump out and attack them. So it was known as a very, very dangerous road. I've been on that road several times, and it evokes this story, of course, every time. The only robbers, by the way, I saw were some Bedouin craftsmen who were charging $20 to take a picture of their camel. But besides those robbers, I did not encounter any. But here is what the story is all about. It's all about these priests and Levites and the Good Samaritan and how they responded when they encountered need. I begin with the eyes because the priests and the Levites, what did they see? They saw this man who had been victimized. No doubt he was bruised and bleeding, and they even stripped off his clothes. They stole his very garments. And when the priests and the Levites, who are kind of like us, religious people, they're the good guys, when they saw this man, they saw a problem. They didn't see a person. They saw an obstacle to their obligations. They didn't see an opportunity to render help and assistance. In contrast, the Good Samaritan, he evidently saw a person made in the image of God. And he chose to interrupt his plans. He chose to use his resources to help this man. So it begs the question, how do you see people? For instance, the robbers saw that victim like this. I'll put it in these terms. Their mentality was, what is yours is mine, and I'll take it. The protective Levite and then the priest, they saw this man in need, and their mentality was, what is mine, and I'll keep it. But the Good Samaritan had a totally different angle. He said, what is mine is yours, and I'll share it. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to have that kind of attitude. He wants us to see people through His eyes. So let me suggest to you that today you may engage in some eye training. You may say, Lord, I need you to fix my eyes. I got to admit, I see people not as opportunities to minister, but as obstacles to my schedule. You know, it's interesting. I grew up with a dad who was quite a hunter. He had 20/15 vision. And it was always astonishing to me how my dad's eyes were trained to see deer at great distance. He could see a deer at 300 yards and tell if it was a buck or a doe. I go hunting with a friend, Benji Harris. Now, he's got real good eyes because he's an optometrist. So he's got them corrected down to 20/15, I think. And he can see a turkey at 150 yards and tell me how long the spurs are. I'm thinking, Benji, that's impossible. He's got good eyes because he's trained them. A doctor has an eye trained to see diseases. An accountant has an eye trained to see a tax problem. A policeman has an eye trained to see crime. But the Lord Jesus wants to train your eye to see people in need, and you become the answer to their problem. Look on your worksheet, please, and see what Jesus said in John 4, verse 35. He said, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the harvest fields. They are ripe and they are ready. My friend, that's what the Lord wants us to pray every day. Oh God, would you open my eyes so that I can see people like you see them? I want to see the wounded, the lost, the hurt. I want to see the insecure, the broken people around me. I want to see them through your eyes. And then I want to become not part of the problem, but a light. I want to be the solution. Friends, may I lovingly tell you that in your path, and maybe in your pew right now, there are a lot of hurting people. I've discovered if you have a pulse, you have a problem. So we are called to be Jesus to each other. You may have that person who's wounded, and they live in that same residence with you. Or maybe you go to school with somebody that's broken and bruised and they've lost their sense of security and identity. Maybe you are constantly with a friend and yet their life has hit a low ebb. They're down in the valley. And it could be your discovery of their need, your touch, your word of encouragement that makes all the difference. But where does it start? It starts when you take the time to see that person
and their need. But let's go to number two. A Christ-like giver learns to see, and a Christ-like giver learns to care, to care. It's interesting, in verse 33, there's another powerful word. It said that the Samaritan, he saw him, and then his heart was touched, and he felt compassion. Now, the word compassion is an interesting word. It's splanizomai, splanizomai. And you almost hear the word spleen in it. It's like something inside of you arises. Something visceral is touched by what you've just seen, and you've got to respond to it. You just can't pass it by. All of a sudden, your heart is hooked. Your spirit is captured, and you've got to do something about it. That is what real compassion is. It is love in action. And so this man, he sensed a compassion, splanizomai. He was moved by what he saw. In contrast, evidently the priests and the Levites, their heart was not hooked. They saw the same man in the same need, in the same terrible wounded condition. He was victimized, but evidently they came up with a set of excuses why they couldn't respond. Now, oftentimes, the priests and Levites, they lived down in this fertile region in Jericho. And when it was their time to minister in the temple, they would come up that bloody road and they would come to Jerusalem. So maybe they were en route to do their religious duties. And it says in Numbers chapter 19, verse 11, that if you touch a corpse, then you are unclean for 7 days. And maybe they were just protecting their job. Maybe they were thinking, I can't get unclean because then I couldn't do my work and then I would let God down. Maybe that was their reasoning or an excuse. You know what an excuse is? An excuse is the skin of a truth wrapping the body of a lie. That's what an excuse is, and I'm really good at creating them, and you probably are pretty adept at it too. You see, it's coming up with reasons why I can't do stuff. And maybe they thought, oh, I can't stop because maybe it's a trick. Perhaps this guy's just a decoy. And when we go to help, somebody's going to jump out and they're going to mug me. Or maybe he thought to himself, somebody else will stop. I'm in a hurry. Somebody else will stop. You know what I'm waiting for? I'm waiting to meet somebody else. I hear that a lot around church. Well, somebody else will do it. Somebody else will volunteer. Somebody else will help. I'm just waiting to meet old somebody else. I hadn't met him yet. You see, the Lord's counting on us to step forward. Well, the priests and the Levite, they were filled with excuses, and they walked right on by. And who is the unlikely hero that arises? None other than a Samaritan. Well, you've got to remember, since 722 B.C., the Jews and the Samaritans have had a feud, like the Kentucky Hatfields and the McCoys. 722 B.C., the Israelites were defeated by the Assyrians. They deported a lot of them. Those who were staying behind, they intermarried with their captors, and they became a mixed group. And so the Jews rejected the Samaritans. So who would Jesus make the hero of this story, the most unlikely person of all, the Good Samaritan? For the Jews, that would be the ultimate oxymoron. An oxymoron is when words don't fit, like jumbo shrimp. That doesn't fit. A Good Samaritan. For the Jews, that just wouldn't fit. That would be ridiculous. There's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. Good Samaritans don't exist. Samaritans are all bad. And so Jesus is basically making the point, if this man, the Samaritan, this unlikely hero, could be the compassion giver, then anybody should be in that category. So the Good Samaritan, he comes forward and he renders first aid. Now let me quickly tell you, let me be honest with you, that it's easy to grow calluses on your heart. We live in a world that just bombards us with news and great human tragedy and great human need, so it's easy to grow a callus on your heart. You perhaps know the story of Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter was in the Sudan, and he took a picture that became famous around the world. As a matter of fact, he won the Pulitzer Prize for photojournalism that year. And here's the picture. Let me describe it for you and see if you remember it. It's a picture of a little suffering Sudanese child, maybe 18 months old, about the age of my little grandson, John. And he has a distended stomach. He is filthy. He has matted dirt in his hair. And that little boy in the middle of this famine in the Sudan is standing on parched earth. and standing adjacent to the boy is a vulture. This huge vulture that's a little taller than the little boy. And that vulture has now turned its attention to this little boy, knowing this boy doesn't have long to live, and this little boy will become his meal. And when that picture was taken, the wire services took it around the world, and this photographer won the Pulitzer Prize. When Kevin Carter received his prize, when he received the award, a reporter asked him this piercing, haunting question. They said, "It's a fabulous picture, but after you took it, did you intervene? Did you help the little boy?" And Kevin Carter just shot back his response. He said, "No, I didn't feel like that was my job. My job was to document the suffering, not to intervene." He was haunted by that response. Actually, a few years after he won the Pulitzer Prize, he took his own life, citing the callousness of his own spirit. Now, friend, I'm just here to tell you, it's easy to grow callous on your heart. I'll be real transparent. I've been a minister in a downtown church for 29 years. And to be in a downtown church is the most fabulous thing of all. Now, some people say, "Oh, what a liability to have your church downtown." No, it's our greatest asset because our church is a ministry laboratory. We're surrounded by hurting people. I mean, look where we're located. We've got the jailhouse on one side and the courthouse on the other side. That's why I tell people, come to God's house and you might not end up at the jailhouse or the courthouse. You know, this makes sense to me. But we've got need. We've got people who are hurting everywhere. And a lot of times I'll walk out, I'll be heading somewhere, and a person will come up to me with a need. Do you know what my temptation is? To look beyond them, to not care, to scurry to my car and leave. Is that the Jesus way? Oh, no. Oh, no. You see, every person is made in the image of God. Every person has worth, value, and dignity. So my calling is not to look beyond people, but to look at people and have my heart hooked by their need and not see them as a distraction, but instead every person as a divine appointment. You see, that's the call of God, not just for me, but for you. But I'm just here to tell you that after a while, after you've done something for a long time, and maybe you feel like you've gotten ripped off a few times, do you know what your natural proclivity is? To get a jaded, cynical heart. But that's not the Jesus way. You see, do you think Jesus gets jaded or cynical about you when you let him down? He does not. You see, the call of God is for us to be like Christ and to keep a tender heart, a receptive heart. So let me ask you, if you were to trade places with that priest and the Levite and the Good Samaritan, would you have stopped when you saw the need? Or would you have talked yourself out of it? Would you have concocted an excuse? An excuse is just the skin of a truth around the body of a lie and walked on by. That would have been the easy thing to do. That would have been the safe thing to do. What would you have done? Let me show you something. Look on your worksheet. Look at the model of Jesus. He's our ultimate example. The Bible says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. The word is splanizomai. It's the same word that's applied to the Good Samaritan. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." In other words, he's giving us our marching orders. He's giving us our perennial assignment. And that is to have eyes that see hurting people and hearts that care so that we're moved with compassion and we respond. Well, let's go to the last part. The last part is a Christ-like giver learns to act. You see, you care, and then you act. That's what we see here in the Good Samaritan. He decided to not talk about theology, but he decided to practice first aid. It was a risky move. I mean, it could have been a trap, and it was going to cost him something. He saw the man beaten up, and he bandaged his wounds, and he put oil on the wound and wine on the wound. It sounds like he's making a salad, but that was the best medicine that you had in that day. So he kind of fixed him up as best he could. He put his own extra set of clothing on the man. He put him on his beast of burden. He took him to a hotel that was a hospital. And he said to the innkeeper, would you take care of my friend? And I'll pay you 2 denarii is like 2 days' wages. And when I get back, I'll cover the rest of the bill. You see, it was risky and costly business he engaged in. But my friend, that is what Jesus calls us to do. You see, he calls us to care and to love. I discovered a long time ago that you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Let that sink in. Yeah, you can be altruistic. You can give without loving. You can just give to impress people, to fulfill an obligation. But I've discovered you can't truly love without being a giver. And so this man was motivated by love, and he gave. I read a story that stuck with me a long time. In 1946, after World War II was done, in Brussels, Belgium, there was a church that had been bombed by the Nazis. And much of the church had been destroyed, but near the altar was this magnificent statue of Jesus. And it was basically unharmed, except that the hands had been blown off in the explosion. Well, in the process of putting this church together, the youth had been assigned the job of fixing the statue of Jesus and restoring his hands. So they contracted an artist, they raised the money, and when the artist was about to reattach the hands of Jesus, their pastor came and said, no, let's don't. Because it says in Matthew 25, Jesus speaking, what you do to the least of these, you've done to me. He said, don't you understand? We are the hands of Jesus in this broken world. We are the voice of Jesus in this deaf world. We are the heart of Jesus in this hurting world. And friends, that's my assignment. That's your assignment. You are to see the need. You are to have a heart of compassion. And then use your hands to meet that need, to offer a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. And just a couple of quick examples that came to my heart as I was thinking about this special opportunity that God has given us to join him in serving. I've seen people very recently be the hands of Jesus in our church. Yesterday, I saw Ed Cleveland and his whole team being the hands of Jesus as we had 120 of our finest young people preparing to go to St. Louis on a mission trip to work with 4 church planters and be the hands of Jesus. I heard Saturday that Robin and Kirby Cadell and the Greg Wren class were the hands of Jesus to 30 young men from the Valiant Cross Academy. Do you know God's doing a massive work just a few blocks from us in the Valiant Cross Academy? There are a bunch of young men who are being trained academically and spiritually to be champions for Christ. And a whole bunch of the Wren class, they set up this awesome event for these young men. They had fabulous food at the Cadell's farm. They went fishing. They had an Olympics. They had sporting events. They were fed like kings. And don't you know it touched them? To have that kind of caring showered upon them? What were we doing? Being in the hands of Jesus. I took a family out to the Master's Garden on Friday, and I thought about my friend Merrill Ingram, and I thought about Sherry McKean, and all the people that are making that garden grow. Did you know we've got corn out there that's 12 feet tall, the tallest corn I've ever seen? And I mean, that corn is growing like crazy. Do you know it's growing to the glory of God because some people have been the hands of Jesus ministering in one of the hardest hit, blighted communities in the South, in Chisholm, and we're being Jesus there as Rhonda teaches little kids about the Lord's love. As we grow a master's garden and help people provide good, nutritious food and some extra food to sell. What are we doing? We are being the hands of Jesus. Ken Dice and Ken Brothers, they're in the prison every week, being the hands of Jesus. Susan West, I saw where she was taking a Muslim lady who's having a health problem, and she has taken her to all of her doctor appointments. What is she doing? She met her through English as a second language. She is being the hands of Jesus. And I give you all these simple practical illustrations to say, if they can do it, you can too. And the goal is find your assignment, which is when you activate your spiritual vision and see people like Jesus did, get a heart of compassion, and then engage your hands in messy ministry. God will use you to be a good Samaritan. Well, here's the bottom line. The bottom line is this simple. Here's the summary. The Good Samaritan is Jesus. The Good Samaritan is none other than Jesus. You see, in the spiritual realm, we are all stranded on the Jericho Road. We are beaten, broken, bruised, and we can't help ourselves. And who comes along and sees our need and has compassion for us and helps us like no other? It is Jesus Himself. Friend, perhaps you're that wounded traveler today. Well, the Jericho Road runs right through this sanctuary. And if you'll cry out to Him, Jesus, the Good Samaritan, will stop and He will help you. So let's pray. Dear Father,
thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.